Going to turn this evening to the book of Judges and the chapter 7, please, for our scripture reading. We have quite a lengthy portion that we want to read through tonight. We're going to begin in Judges chapter 7 and at the verse 15, and then reading through to the end of chapter 8. Judges 7 and the verse 15. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel, and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into 3 companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me, and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the 3 companies blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands, to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp, and all the host ran, and cried, and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zererath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah unto Taboth. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, Come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Beth Aberah and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and took the waters unto Beth Bara and Jordan. And they took 2 princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou calledst not us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? And Gideon said, Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And he went up thence to Penuel and spake unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwell in the tents of on the east of Nobah and Jogbehah, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them, and took the 2 kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle before the sun was up, and caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 70 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And he took the elders of the city, and thorns of the wilderness, and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel, and slew the men of the city. Then said he unto Zebah and Zalmunna, What manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, As thou art, so are they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, They were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether his firstborn, Up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, Rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zebah and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, We will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal the son of Joash went and dwelt in his own house, and Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age, and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again, and went a-whoring after Balaam, and made Baal Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. Amen. We trust that God will bless this reading of his word, and especially our consideration of it tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we ask thee now for holy illumination, even the help of the Holy Spirit, to be our portion now, that we might learn from these words. Even, Lord, as we just touch on some of the details here in such a brief fashion, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to suck the sweetness and the nourishment from thy word that will make us strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Feed us, we pray, with thine own hand. Minister to our need now in the Holy Ghost, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been considering already some aspects of Gideon's life and ministry. Particularly, we have been concentrating upon the fact that the Lord had some preparation work to do in him and in those whom the Lord called to follow after him. And I trust that we have already learned some lessons as to the character of those whom the Lord will use in the battle for truth and in the battle of the faith and in the conflict against sin and the enemies of God. There are, it seems, so very few that are in a fit state to engage in this warfare. We looked last time at how out of the 32,000 that volunteered and thought that they were equipped and thought that they were suited to engage in this warfare, there was in fact only 300 who met the qualifications that God said are necessary in those who would engage in His warfare. How few there are among the people of God that are really ready to engage in the battle that God has called us to. It is a tragedy to think upon that, and it is a sad thing when we apply the lesson to our own lives, because of course we should always do that. In considering the mote that may well be in a brother's eye, we must ever be ready to recognize there may well be a beam in our own. And we may not just be quite as ready to engage in this warfare against sin as what we think we are. But may the Lord make us those who, like Gideon's 300, were ready to deny themselves and ready to obey God at any cost and to follow Him faithfully and fearlessly. We took up our reading tonight at the verse 15 of chapter 7. Gideon has been directed by the Lord to go down to the edge of the Midianite camp, where he has been told he will hear that which will encourage him. He hears some Midianite soldiers conversing among themselves, and it is obvious that God has stepped in to cause them to think upon the fact that they are soon to encounter the judgment of God, because as one man interprets his dream to another, they know that the sword of the Lord and of Gideon is about to fall. It was of such an encouragement to Gideon that we are told that he worshipped. In the verse 15, he immediately fell on his face before God. You can just imagine the thrill and the joy that went through his soul as he hears this final word of confirmation and encouragement. And it was all the sweeter when it came from the lips of the enemy themselves. God hath delivered Midian into Gideon's hand. What an encouragement. What a word to get at any time. And what a word to hear from a Midianite. How encouraging that must have been to Gideon. And so he falls on his face and he worships the Lord. Then he rises in that same spirit of worship. And how things have changed. He goes back to his 300. But you'll see how they are referred to in the verse 15. He goes back into the host of Israel. They're just 300 men. He hasn't suddenly gained reinforcements. But now, in Gideon's eyes, these 300 are not just a paltry, feeble few recruits. They have become a host. Because burned into his soul now, there is the realization, like never before, that God is on his side. And when God is on his side, then the few have become a host. And he says to them, arousing them perhaps from a state of weariness and tiredness. You'll remember that it is the night time. And he rouses them and he says, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And now with fresh energy and fresh zeal, even though it is the middle of the night, he has been roused to go now to warfare and to engage in the battle. This, of course, is the climax of the work that God has called him to. This is now, as it were, the capstone of that great purpose that the Lord had revealed to him, even in that first appearance. God, as the angel of the Lord, God the Son, had come down to meet with him there in Ophrah under the oak tree, and the Lord had said that he would deliver Israel by Gideon's hand from the Midianites. So sooner or later, after all the preparatory steps had been taken, it was inevitable that conflict was going to come. He was going to have to come to the point where he was going to do battle now with these enemies of God, these Midianites. And so he comes, as it were, to the high point of his calling. He comes now to engage in the work that the Lord has prepared him for. He comes actually to commence the battle. This was a battle that Gideon had a deep personal interest in. I think that we should just point this out at this point before we come to consider the battle itself. If you will have noticed in Judges chapter 8 and the verse 18, where Gideon finally catches up with the kings of Midian and he asks them a question, "What manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor?" And they answered, "As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king." And he said, "They were my brethren, even the sons of my mother." Gideon has a deep personal interest in this battle because of his own flesh and blood. Some have fallen victim to these Midianite aggressors. There is, I think, for us all, the thought, the parallel thought, that we should have an interest in engaging in spiritual warfare and dealing with sin, because some of our own flesh and blood may well have already fallen victim to sin, may well already have fallen victim to the world. And if not already, then of course there is always the incentive of preservation, preserving our own flesh and blood from being overcome by the enemies of God, overcome by sin, overcome by the old wicked heart that is within them. And so we must, as it were, for their sakes, engage in warfare against sin. There is a lesson for every parent. There is a lesson for everyone who has an interest in others of their own flesh and blood, in their own wider family circle. We serve them best whenever we engage in the warfare that God has called us to, the warfare against sin and all the enemies of our soul and of the enemies of the cause of God. There are two things that I want us to consider tonight. Three things, rather. First of all, we're going to think of Gideon at war with the Midianites. Then we're going to think of some obstacles that he had to overcome in the course of his battle. And then finally we will look at the postscript that is recorded here, the final details that is given to us concerning Gideon's latter time, the end of his life leading up to his death. First of all, let's just briefly consider Gideon at war with the Midianites. It was a battle which, according to verse 17, he led the way in. He said, "Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do." Now it's obvious that Gideon was following the directions of the Lord himself. He goes to the warfare and the great cry is the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. We know from the past history that Gideon is only engaged in this battle because of the direct commandment of God, the revelation to him of the personal will of God. And as he goes to this warfare, he goes then following the will of the Lord. He goes to it at the command of God. He leads the way. He takes charge, as it were. That's the position that God has called him to. But he himself has a revelation from God to follow. He has a personal duty, and that duty is to go now to warfare with the Midianites. Victory comes to the cause of God when there is such readiness to go through with the will of God. And even though it may mean taking the first step, and even though it might mean leading the way and setting ourselves up to the brunt of the enemy's attack, if that's what God has called us to do, and I think that we have already established that this is what God has called us to do, to take a stand against sin, to take a stand against the flesh and the world, the enemies of God that would invade the church and invade into the cause of the Lord, there has to be a readiness to go forward. And Gideon demonstrates that readiness. He leads the way. And he gives an example to those who follow behind. The victory comes to the cause of the Lord when there is a following of the lead of God. When there is a readiness to follow in the way that God has gone before. When there is a readiness to follow the Lord Jesus in terms of holiness, in terms of the revelation of His will. That's when the Church of Christ moves on to victory ground. That's when the cause of God begins to move into the victory over the enemies of the Lord. It is when there is a readiness to follow the Lord. That readiness is seen in Gideon. For him, the will of God meant him taking the lead, taking a prominent part in this campaign. For those who were called of God to support him, to be the foot soldiers, those 300, for them, the will of God meant following the lead of Gideon. And the Lord has always been pleased to work through men. It has encouraged us many times already as we have thought of these judges to see how God uses human instruments. And yet God, in His wisdom and for the orderly conduct of His people, has so pleased that He has called some to different offices. And whatever that office that God has called us to, let us be faithful in discharging it. If it is a leadership role, then let us be like Gideon. If it is to follow like Gideon's men, well, let us follow. The Apostle Paul urged this very matter upon the church in Corinth. And of course, you know the situation there, that if ever there was a chaotic and disorderly situation, then that prevailed in the church in Corinth. And Paul, in endeavoring to write to those believers and to deal with the sins of the church, is endeavoring to reestablish order. He says in the chapter 14, God is not the author of confusion. God is not the God of disorder and chaos, but rather He works in an orderly fashion. And it is one of the principles of this order that Paul lays down in 1 Corinthians 11 and the verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. The Lord raised up Paul to a role of leadership in the church. And it was the duty of those believers in Corinth to follow him. Not to do everything simply that Paul did, but to do what Paul did as he himself followed Christ. Paul had a duty and a responsibility to follow the Savior and to set an example. And these believers had a duty then to follow on in that example that Paul set as he himself looked to Christ. This is something that Paul also emphasizes in the earlier chapters of that epistle, in chapter 4 and the verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. This was a principle that Paul laid down. You follow those that God has set in leadership as far as they follow Christ. There is no reason for us to follow the example of a spiritual leader who is not following Christ. There's no reasonable expectation of the people of God to follow simply for the sake of following. They must follow as Christ is followed. And so, this is something that we observe even in this battle. Gideon follows the Lord. He leads the way. The Lord goes before, Gideon follows after, and the 300 men faithfully and diligently follow after Gideon as he follows the direction of the Lord. Not only is there a following of the lead of God, but there is a standing firm in the place that God had led them to. If you look at the verse 21, we read of these 300 that they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp. Here's one of the ingredients in victory. They stand their ground. They follow the leading of the Lord. You can see them. You can see by faith the Lord going out before. You can see Gideon following on now in the example of God and following in obedience to the will of God. And you can see his 300. They obey the commands that the Lord gives through Gideon, and they stand. I love the thought that is conveyed there of men who are fixed in their purpose, who know what God requires, and by God's grace they're going to stand and do it. And it doesn't matter, though they're outnumbered so hugely, 135,000 to 300, they stand their ground. They stand in the place that God has said, you have a place here. Each of those 300 men were directed by the Lord, communicating His will through Gideon, and they were given a task. They were given a place. They were given a location. That's where you're to be. This is what you're to do. And they stood there and they did it. If ever there was or is a characteristic that I fear is sadly lacking and missing among the professing people of God today, it is a desire to stand. It is a desire to stand where God would have us to stand, in the place where God would have us to stand. It doesn't matter about the opposition. Stand your ground. Stand up in obedience to the word and the will of God. Stand in the place that He would have you to stand. Stand in the company that He would have you to stand in. That's what these men were doing. God had called them to be part of a little group. A little group of soldiers for God. And the will of God for them was stand every man his ground in that company and against the enemies of the Lord. It was a battle that in which the weapons were not the weapons of normal warfare. If we consider the weaponry that these men were armed with, then I'm sure we have already noticed that they are not the normal weaponry that one goes to warfare with. The spiritual warfare that we see illustrated here is a warfare that is not fought with carnal weaponry. The cause of God is not advanced by the use of weapons that may advance every other cause on earth. You'll remember that in 2 Corinthians 10 and 4, Paul reminds us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now that reminds us of two things. Number one, the cause of God is not advanced by physical weaponry. In other words, we do not take the physical weapons of war and advance the cause of God. We do not believe in that which the Muslims believe in, the holy jihad, the holy war, the advancement of the faith through war. That's not how the cause of God is advanced in this day. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul said, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle against a spiritual enemy, and therefore we need spiritual weaponry. And so Paul says, though the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Rather, the weapons are those spiritual weapons that God has granted to us, in order that we might fight in the battle of faith. You will see, I'm sure, that as we consider the weaponry that God equipped these men with, that there is an illustration of the weapons that we must take up. There is an illustration of how we must be armed if we are to secure victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, the great enemies of our own souls and the enemies of the cause of God. Let's look a little closer at how these men were armed and equipped for this battle. You will see that first of all there is a clay vessel in which there was a lamp. We are told that they had these empty pitchers in verse 16. He put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. There is a clay vessel then, a clay pitcher, in which there was concealed for a time a burning light. But then at the appropriate moment, that clay pot was broken and the lamp that was concealed within it was brought out into the open, and the light blazed in the darkness, and then the host of Midian ran in defeat. Here is then the first weapon that we want to consider. Here is the first aspect of their warfare. It's easy to see here in this, I think, a picture of the kind of Christian who overcomes the invading armies of sin. We all are called to warfare against the flesh in our day-to-day Christian living. We're called to do battle with the world on a personal level and at the church level. We're called to do warfare with the devil and all the hosts of hell in order to advance the cause of God. Well, there is here in this clay pitcher and this lamp an illustration of how we may obtain victory. If you turn back to the second book of Corinthians in the chapter 4, you will see, I think, an explanation of the picture that we have before us in Judges chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." The treasure that he refers to is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's talking about the gospel revelation, that light that God has shined into the heart of every believer. He has illuminated them. There is within them a light, a burning light, a light like no light on earth, because it is the light of the glory of God. And that light burns in the heart of every true child of God. They live in the light of the gospel. They live in the light of the glory of God shining to us in the face of the Lord Jesus. But that light, Paul says, is as a treasure hidden in earthen vessels. We, of course, are in the flesh. This body is a body of clay. It is a body of dust and ashes. It is just like that clay pot. And within that clay vessel there burns a light. We have seen here in these words, it's the light of the gospel. The light of God's glorious truth is concealed, as it were, within a clay vessel in the Christian. Within this physical frame, God has placed a burning light. But in order for that light to shine, the clay vessel has to be broken. In order for the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ to shine out of us, there is the spiritual truth taught that the body has to be broken. There has to be the breaking of the flesh. There has to be the breaking of that clay vessel. I think there is there an illustration of the yielded and the life, the life that is in submission to the Lord. Everything that would conceal and hide gospel truth, everything that would conceal and hide and overshadow the glory of Christ is to be broken in our lives. Everything that would conceal Christ from those who are around us in this world of darkness is to be broken. And it is as we are broken, as we are brought into submission, as we are brought into that place of surrender before God, that the light will shine. And the shining of the light is an important feature of the overcoming of the enemy. The Savior taught his disciples and teaches all his disciples. We are not to conceal our light, but rather we are to let it shine. And yet, so many hide their light under a bushel. While this flaming torch was in the pitcher, it was no threat to the Midianites. They didn't run until the pitcher was broken and until the light shone. What is one of the secrets of a victorious Christian and a victorious church? It is one who reflects the glory of Christ. It is one who is broken and in surrender to the Lord. And everything that would hide and conceal the glory of Christ is shattered and broken and put away. And there is the clear, plain shining of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is as the glory of Christ is seen in us, and it is as the glorious light of the gospel is seen in us, that there will be victory over the forces of sin and all that oppose the cause of God. Here is the very essence of true revival. Here is the very essence of victory and a move of God. It is the manifesting again of the glory of God in His people. It is the shining out of their lives of the glory of Christ in the gospel. Here is the first weapon then, the first aspect of the equipment of these followers of Gideon that was vital in their victory. The light shone when the clay vessel was broken. Then there is a trumpet in their other hand. Trumpets in their right hand to blow withal. The trumpet was blown. The blowing of a trumpet is something that is very significant in Scripture. One of its significances is given to us in Numbers chapter 10. This portion deals with the manufacture of those ceremonial trumpets in the camp of Israel. Two silver trumpets were made to be blown by the priests. On occasions they were used to summon the elders. On occasions they were used to proclaim the moving of the camp, the breakup of the camp, and the beginning to march forward again. But in Numbers 10 and the verse 9, "And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, when then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God." The voice of the trumpet is a remarkable study in itself that we can only just touch upon here. You will see that the sound of the trumpet here obviously illustrates in verse 9 the cry of God's people to the Lord for His intervention. They're blowing the trumpet in the day of battle when they go to meet the enemy. That's exactly what's happening in the portion we're thinking of in the book of Judges. And there is that sound of a cry before God. There is the blowing of a trumpet. See what it says there. "Ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God." It's a cry for God to remember. It's a cry for God to look down. But it's more than that, because the sound of the trumpet was associated with the work of finished atonement. The trumpet was blown over the burnt offerings, over the sacrifices of the peace offerings. And there is here a marvelous illustration of the preaching of Christ. Here's this sound. The offering is burning on the altar, and the priests blow the trumpet. And before the Lord there is a declaration made of finished atonement. And all who heard that voice of the trumpet, their minds and their thoughts were turned to the fact that God had said, "When I see the blood, I will pardon, and I will pass over your sin." Each soldier of Jesus Christ carries a trumpet that is to be blown. When the Lord spoke to Isaiah in Isaiah 58 in the verse 1, He said, "Lift up thy voice as a trumpet and cry." Each one of the Lord's people is to be a blower of the trumpet. They are to be one who engages in earnest prayer, crying for God to intervene, but crying for God, or crying to the Lord upon the basis of blood atonement. They are to be one who, as it were, like the Old Testament priest, blows the trumpet over the sacrifice. There is to be the presentation of Christ and His finished work. We are to remember that it is through this message of blood atonement and a finished sacrifice that the power of God today is seen to work. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dynamite of God unto salvation. It is the power of God. Here are those then who go to this warfare and who secure victory in this battle. As the light shines, as the trumpet blows, and there is that which reminds them of bloodshed and the great message of atonement. But you will observe that these things go hand in hand. These men overcame the Midianites. In one hand they have the trumpet, in the other they have the light. It is as the two go together that victory is brought to the cause of God. The proclamation of Christ is always most effective in the warfare of faith when it is accompanied by the glory of Christ shining forth in our lives. As we walk in the light, as He is in the light, there is always a more effective presentation of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God over sin and over all His enemies. Here were men then called of God to blow a trumpet. And it was as they blew that trumpet, as we have seen, associated with the atoning work of Christ, that victory came. Here is how we will have victory. It is through the preaching of the cross of Christ. Amen. Victory for the Church of Jesus Christ in this day in which the enemies of God have invaded is not secured by following Bill Hybels' latest program. It is not secured by going down to the local Christian bookstore and investing hundreds of dollars in a program. Victory is secured by the faithful, old-fashioned presentation of the blood of Christ and the gospel of finished atonement. That is where victory is won. But there's something else here, because there is a cry. There was the sower, or there was the trumpet, there was the light, and there is a great cry uttered in verse 20. They cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Here is a cry that demonstrated their confidence in God, and specifically in the sword of the Lord. I like that. It is the sword of the Lord that they are confident in. It is the sword of God that will bring them the victory. They stand and they declare. You can see them in your mind's eye, circled around, scattered, maybe just within sight of each other, around that great camp of 135,000 enemies, and it is the sword of God that they are depending upon. That's how we should go to war. That's how we should expect the victory. We needn't go depending on anything else but the sword of the Spirit. Did they not go depending upon the Word of God? Did they not go depending upon the commands and the instructions and the promises of God's Word? It is as we go leaning upon the Word of God that we will obtain the victory. Is that where our confidence rests tonight? Is that where we are willing to stand? You see that? Here are these men, and they stand in their place. They've got the trumpet in one hand. They have the light shining in the other. And they're crying with might and main, the sword of the Lord. That's our only cry. That is to be our battle cry. This is the battle cry that secured for them the victory, as they went depending upon the sword of the Lord. And of course, This old sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is to be both our weapon and our confidence as we go forward into the battle. These men, therefore, I think, set before us a very wonderful illustration of where victory lies for the Church of God today. It is in adhering to the old message of finished atonement. It is in living a life of holiness, of brokenness in the flesh and the glory of Christ shining forth from our lives, and of confidence in the sword of the Spirit. And as these men proclaimed to the enemy where their confidence rested, then the Lord began to work. How simple. How simple are the weapons that God used in the rout of the Midianites. The Lord doesn't need to update His armory. We live in a world in which there is constantly an arms race going on as nation seeking to get an advantage over other nations is laboring and investing in the development of ever increasingly sophisticated weaponry. But the Lord uses the simplest of weapons. A burning light and a trumpet in their hands, and the cry of confidence upon their lips as they rest upon the sword of the Lord. Aye, but what can God do with those who are prepared to use the weapons that He provides? What can God not do with even just a handful that are prepared to let their light shine and that are prepared to blow the old trumpet and are prepared to rest confidently in the Word of God? God can put the enemy to flight when there are such a few ready to use the weaponry that He provides. You know, that's the reason why the Church of Christ today largely is in defeat. Is they're scanning the pages of every religious journal to find some new weapon, to find some new technology to use in the fight against sin. There's no victory in those things. You know, it encourages my heart. Because even though I, and I'm speaking personally, even though I know right to the depths of my heart, I know that this is the weaponry that God uses, there is always the temptation that rises to our mind. If only we could find something that would work, something new that might have, some new approach, some new development, some new method. But how encouraging it is tonight to come back again and just see that this is what God uses. And this is what we need ever to keep before us. When we get discouraged and think that surely there has to be something better than this. Surely we're missing something. Surely there's something that we can add to the arsenal in order to be more effective. When we add to the weaponry that God has provided, inevitably we make ourselves less effective. We bring defeat upon ourselves. But when we are prepared to stand with Gideon's few, with God's trumpet, God's sword, and the light of God beaming from our lives, then victory is sure. Oh, what use God makes of these few despised men, when they were ready just to stand in their place with the weaponry that God provided. Soon the host of Midian is decimated. They're on the run. There's 120,000 of them fall on the sword. God uses their own swords and they up and kill each other. And all that Gideon's men had to do was just stand there and blow the trumpet and let the light shine. And God did the work. And 120,000 of them are wiped out. Soon, the 15,000 that remain are on the run and headed back to their own territory. Gideon's 300, we are told, are joined by, in the verse 23, by others who ally themselves again to the cause. The men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh. I think I am justified in saying this, that most likely these were the men, at least a good portion of them, that had gone home in fear earlier. But these were the very tribes that were mentioned at an earlier time. These were most likely were the men who had gone away. They couldn't fight. They were terrified. They were scared out of their wits. And God said, I can't use you. And they sent them home. But now they're back. Amen. There is, as it were, the gathering again of those that had forsaken the cause. When there are just a few to stand and say, I know it looks idiotic. I know that in human eyes it's the height of lunacy and madness. But we're going to stand and we're going to blow the trumpet. And we're going to stand and we're going to shine the light. And we're going to stand in our place, confident in the sword of God. And the Lord does a work. I think that we will have to leave it there. I have too much more that I want to look at to rush through it tonight, so we will just leave that. But let us leave this evening with that firm conviction that no, it's not madness just to preach the old-fashioned word. And it's not madness to expect God to work through these things. It's how He does work. It's how His power is demonstrated. Let us leave rather with a confidence, like never before, that we will obey God. We will stand in the place that He has called us to. And we will fight as He has called us to fight with the weapons that He has provided. And let the battle be the Lord's. And glory to God, victory will be on its way. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.